Have you guys been enjoying Ecclesiastes? It's weird because I've been hearing from different folk that that the book has been really, really helpful. And it is strange, isn't it, that a book like this, with such dark and gloomy themes, can be so encouraging to us as we see Christ as the key to the whole thing. And so I'm really just grateful, pleasantly surprised, and also just grateful for what God is doing through this book and how it's affecting and impacting people in our church. We're going to continue this morning, but it would be good for us to pray one more time to ask God to help us really understand what he wants to teach us through this particular passage this morning. And so let's do that together. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that we can come together as a church, your people, redeemed by your grace, standing upon the mercy and acceptance that is found in Jesus, able to sing songs to you of praise for your glory, able to hear words of truth spoken over us. Lord, all of that is grace. And it's no small thing, Lord, that we are given this privilege each week to hear you speak to us. And Lord, it's obvious that there are a great many things throughout the week that are competing for our attention and our allegiance. And yet, Lord, to come and to hear the truth spoken, to clarify confusion in our lives, and to be invited to enjoy your grace again, to be refreshed, is, well, Lord, it's just an incredible kindness that you do for us in speaking to us. And so, Lord, help us to hear, help us to continue worshiping in the hearing of your word. And Lord, we pray that you take the words that you have inspired and preserved and you'd make them live in all of us. Lord, help me as I preach your word. Help me to say what you want me to say, no more and no less. And Lord, above all else, what we want, what we long for is for you to be glorified. So Lord, be glorified in our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, there is a major problem with Ecclesiastes, and that problem is that it's just too honest for us. Like that's the challenge, you know. I spoke with some before we started the series in Ecclesiastes, and I remember them kind of having a quizzical look on their face when they heard that we were going to take, you know, a few months to go through Ecclesiastes, and it was almost like a worried look, like do you want the church to die? Like, why would you do that? And I think the reason why is the book is so honest, right? It's so challenging, and it forces us in many ways, if we pay close attention, it kind of gets into our system, and it presses us to ask questions that we might not otherwise ask. And again, maybe that's because we're just too church broken. You know, maybe it's because we grew up knowing how to fake the funk, right? To say the things that we know we're supposed to say, and to use all the Christian catchphrases when we see each other. And so this kind of honesty is maybe for some just uncomfortable. But it is also just an exhale, too. Like when you read Ecclesiastes, it is incredibly refreshing, because I think why people are drawn to it is they're drawn to it because it's like, okay, well, God really does understand the human condition. He really does know what I go through. He really does understand my thoughts and my feelings and my actions and how easily I find myself on the one moment worshiping him and responding to his grace, and then the next just wanting to have nothing to do with him. And it's frustratingly unpredictable, this book. So it was just the last couple of weeks have been so nice because he's been given this cracks and glimpses of hope. And then all of a sudden, just when you think this sharp philosophical critic is turning the corner for the better, like many of us, he vacillates between trust and doubt, between joy and despair. And you can hear him wrestling through this book. You hear him this morning wrestling today. In one sentence, he grabs hold of God, and in another, he can't bear the thought of him. Ecclesiastes really is for people that have their doubts about God but can't stop thinking about him. It really is. And thus far, the Solomonic figure in this book has taught us that life under the sun, apart from God, is meaningless. It's just meaningless. And all of our money and power and pleasure and wisdom is just all vanity. It's all smoke. And he's tried everything that we think is going to bring us happiness, only to conclude it's all a vapor. And so today, the preacher king is going to consider evil and injustice as death stalks all of us. That's what he wants to think about. That's what he's talking about. Remember, the kohelet, the word for preacher or teacher, is the word gather. He's a gatherer. He's gathered an audience, and he wants to teach them his findings. And that's what he's doing this morning. He's going to talk to us about, a popular subject like justice and an unpopular subject like death. And really what he's doing is just as a first volley, he's wondering how any of us will cope with all the oppression that we experience if there's no one to comfort us. How in the world will we make it through this life? And he then concludes, this is a big conclusion that you just heard, is that the dead and the unborn are better off than us that are alive. Good morning. Oh, I love this. All right, let's turn to verses 16 and 17, and let's look at the problem of injustice. That's what he's wrestling with this morning. It says, "Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there, was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there, was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." So Solomon begins, the Solomonic figure, I got to be careful. The Solomonic figure begins by stating the obvious. In this world, people are evil and cruel and are horrifyingly unjust to one another. We do terrible and despicable things to one another. And in the very places where we would seek justice and righteousness, where justice and righteousness should be treasured and dispensed, the wicked and the unrighteous rule. The wicked and the unrighteous rule. Now, there's, just because it's important to note, there's some speculation about what institutions he's referring to. Is he referring to the royal throne? Is it more kind of governmental oversight? Or is he referring to temple leadership? Is it religious oversight? And maybe it's both. We don't exactly know. What we do know is that the institution, whether it's political or religious, was to exist for the good and service of others. We know that. And instead, these institutions, we've discovered in our own experience, are just as susceptible to corruption as any other. Why? Well, because an institution is just an organizational structure that people use. And people are wicked. They're bent and crooked. I don't know why we have a hard time saying there's such a thing as systemic or institutional injustice. That's just what he's saying. That exists in the world. And why? It's not because the institutions and the systems themselves are inherently evil. It's because the people that run them are. And oh, by the way, institutions and systems and structures that have been created have been created by bent and crooked people. So they're not perfect. And we just need to stop. You know, it almost makes discussions like this in the church impossible to have. Because everything has been so politicized lately. Everybody thinks they know what the person is saying when they talk about injustice in the world. And so it makes it really difficult to talk about matters of justice in the church because everyone thinks that, oh, that's a cultural Marxist. Or they're concerned that if you say, like, hey, the only one that can actually bring justice in God's world is they think what you're saying is that you don't care about justice. So everybody lines up on either side and they throw rocks at each other and no one's listening to God. And God wants to speak. God wants to open our eyes and admit the truth that this world, since Genesis 3, is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's okay to recognize that. It's okay to say that that's the case. And that we have to be very, 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 very careful assigning heroes and villains too quickly. We have to be careful because everyone in every place, no matter what they do, is still human. And they are just as prone to error and misjudgment and injustice and selfishness and selfish motives as anybody else. Here's why I think, lately, justice has been such a hot topic. I think it's because we're built for it. We're made for justice. And we you know, this demand, this longing for justice starts when we're just wee lads. Someone takes our toy. That's not fair. What are you saying? Unjust. And what do you want? Justice. And then we grow up, and we develop this really weird relationship with justice, right? Because, you know, when we do dumb things, we want everyone to understand the complexity that is us and grant us mercy. Don't assume my motive. That's not why I did that. But when someone wrongs us, justice! We want the hammer to drop. And so we're not exactly the best at being able to discern and determine justice for ourselves. In fact, that's kind of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? They wanted to be the source of what was right and wrong, what was good and bad. And that's why, since that moment, injustice has been a common feature of the human experience for a very, very long time. For a very long time. And we're made for it. We're made for justice. And yet, even in the courts, we see injustice. Even in corporations, we see injustice. Even in families and neighborhoods, we see injustice. You guys ever participated in an HOA meeting? Holy smokes. Holy smokes. I wasn't familiar with HOA until I moved here. Because we don't have any zoning laws in Houston. So the way that we keep like strip clubs from opening up next to a Montessori school is we do an HOA. Everybody pays into that HOA. And then we kind of can keep the riffraff out. But then what happens? People that are very interested in the HOA that probably shouldn't be, become presidents of the HOA. And wow, is that fun, right? That is so much fun to have people with really small hearts in what they perceive to be big positions. That's a lot of fun. And so it's just so demonstrable what the writer, what the preacher is saying. It's just so demonstrable. It almost is axiomatic. I shouldn't have to make a case. But again, because we politicize this subject so much, it's important that we unpack it just a bit. And to just acknowledge, look, the innocent are sometimes treated in ways that are horrifyingly unjust, and the very systems and structures, the very places where, as I said, justice is supposed to be treasured and dispensed, is sometimes the very place that causes the injustice. And yet God is on the side of justice. I mean, you know, the whole point of God promising that what he's going to do in the world is establish his kingdom is so that justice reigns. You realize that, don't you? That the mission of God really can be encapsulated by saying he's a just God that is going to bring justice in the world. And that's why he sends prophets again and again to decry injustice. Amos preached against the oppressors of the poor. Ezekiel warned about stealing and extorting foreigners. Zechariah condemns the oppression of the widow and the orphans and the immigrants. Isaiah pronounces woes on those who make sinful decrees. Sodom is judged, we think, because of homosexuality. That's part of their sin. But we're also told in Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. Sodom, she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Wow. That's why God teaches us in Proverbs 31:8-9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. It's why God tells his people through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do not tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. Now, already I can feel it. I can feel the liberals in the room go, go! I can feel my conservative brothers going, hey, hold on. Where are you going, boy? Where are you going with all this talk? And isn't that nuts that we do that? Isn't that just bananas? That we have been more discipled by political pundits than we have the Word of God, so that it makes it difficult to receive God's clear teaching about a subject like this, so much so that there's initial instinctual rejection of the subject. It's just weird. It's just weird. I just think it's weird. It's a weird thing. Understandable, but still weird. Listen, let me maybe help explain the difference between what we're seeing today as social justice and the kind of justice that I think Ecclesiastes is hitting on, and all that I just read in terms of how God, the God of justice, wants to see justice brought in his world. Let me tell you why I think, maybe see if you agree with me on this. I think the reason why there is a knee-jerk reaction against most social justice today is because most social justice today is more retributive than restorative. Does that make sense? Okay, so in the Bible, there's two types of justice. There's retribution, which means, or retributive justice, which means you do wrong, you pay the consequences. You steal from someone, you go to prison. That's retribution. But God talks quite a bit, which is what he's doing in his world, about restorative justice, about bringing the rule of God into God's world in every avenue and artery, in every pocket and corner of the earth. And that's restorative justice. That's not just punishing the wrongdoer for wrong, that's actually going after and seeking to stop acts of injustice so that the source is addressed and God's justice can reign. And I think the reason why we struggle with the conversation of justice and we're having so much political anxiety about the discussion is so much of it today is just screeching online. No one really cares. Like it's like an excursion that people take when they go on Twitter or Facebook. It's recreational outrage. And they get all animated and worked up about the latest thing, and they go, right? And then they go eat a peanut butter sandwich, and 10 minutes later they forget about whatever they put. And they're not willing to do anything about that thing that's wrong. They're not going to address the source. They just want to yell about it. And it turns into a weird cancel culture where it's really not even retributive justice. It's actually just more revenge, right? This is why we instinctually go, that's bad. Because it is. There's no mercy. And what social media has done is it's created this weird demand for justice that has ended up becoming sort of like an endless, bloody sacrifice without ever an atonement. There's never a satisfaction and mercy that comes after. So we just want to destroy people. And that's called revenge. That's not called justice. That's nothing like biblical justice. Can I tell you a story? I heard a pastor tell this story, and I think it's a good way of putting it. Here's the difference between generosity and compassion and justice. So there was a small village that had a river that ran through the town, and they were having a picnic on kind of one of the bends of the river. So there's this little crop of land there, grass that they all would gather. This small town would come out, and they were having this sort of like Sunday post-church party. And as they're there eating their food and having a great time, the kids are running around. Next thing you know, they look up, and there's three bodies floating in the water. And so one of the guys jumps on like a little kayak, and he goes out, a little canoe, and he goes out, and he begins to pull the bodies in. One of them was a married couple that was near death, and another was a child. And so they scoop them up, they bring them to the land, and immediately they get to work. They start to care for the two that were the couple, the older couple, and the child. No one claims the child, so eventually what these town goers do is a family adopts the child. So there's just incredible compassion for this child's experience. And And every now and again, they would see one or two or three bodies floating down the river. And so what the townspeople did is they began to pool some money together so that they had a kind of rescue team that could rescue them. They could do it more expediently. And they had a kind of a small hospital urgent care that would care for these folks. And so that took money, which was generosity, and they were very generous, and it took compassion to care for these people, and they did. They were very compassionate. But then one day, there's a few people from the town that decide they're going to go ahead and put on a backpack, get some water bottles, lace up their hiking shoes, and they're going to head upriver because they're going to find out what the source of this is and address it. That's justice. That's justice. And what God is doing in his world is he is going after the source of injustice. And all are needed. It is important that we are a generous and that we're a compassionate people. We should talk about that a lot in the church. I mean, that's what I'm so thankful that our church is the way. Our church has proven its mettle time and again. When there's difficulty and challenge, our church responds beautifully. What I fear is, for our church and all churches, is that we lose kind of like that willingness to say, hey, what if we actually stopped people being thrown in the river? Right? Okay, everybody's already uncomfortable. It's weird, isn't it? And yet, why is the preacher king struggling? He's struggling because of injustice. And he's willing to call it what it is. This is unjust. There's people that are wicked running the place. And it's wrong. And it needs addressing. Now, there is certainly a conversation to be had about like what is the role of the church in all of this. Like, do we spend most of our time going out and picketing and involving ourselves and engaging politically so that we can stop acts of injustice? I think that's a good conversation to have. I think it's important for the church to rightfully discern what its role is in the world. I think we are for sure to be a light to the nations. I think we are for sure to be a people that are on the side of God's justice. And I think in as much as we have power in whatever spheres of influence that God gives us, certainly we must see that God's justice is done in those places. So at minimum, it's important for us as Christians to know that when we vote and when we do what we do, even in the workplace, if you work in finance or you work in control, whatever it is that you do, that you should be on the side of God's justice. You should care about what you do, not just because God cares about you as an individual, but God cares about the very industry that you're in, because what has he done? He's placed his people in that industry. And you now have a responsibility to bring the justice of God, the goodness of God, the generosity and compassion of God in the place of your vocation. Again, lots of conversation to have. We don't have time to do that here. Like, what do you do? Like, do you go and confront the CEO? And I'm not even suggesting any of that. I'm just saying, like, in as much as you have ability, you should always be on the side of justice. And if you're working for a company that is consistently unjust in the way that decisions are made and in how it affects fellow image bearers of God, you should seriously consider doing something else. You really should. And you say to me, how much are you going to pay me? But those are the tough decisions that we have to make. Because none of us gets a free pass when it comes to matters of justice. Okay, now that I've picked on everybody, let's keep going. Because this problem is significant, which is why the preacher king is wrestling to figure out what to do with the wickedness and injustice in places of greatest power and influence. Because under the sun, look, here's the thing. Here's, I think, where we can all agree. Under the sun, there is no answer. Right? Under the sun, apart from God, there's no hope. I see people losing their mind online. There's no hope under the sun, apart from God. There's no hope. There's no hope. And what have we seen through history? A group rises up to counter the group that's in power. This group has been oppressed. They then get into the positions of power because they overthrow the oppressors. And what do they themselves become? The very thing that they despised. And the cycle continues. And we all say, we're making progress. No, we're making regress. We're going backwards. We're making matters worse. without the living God as the center of it all, without having a vision above the sun, there is no hope. There's no answer. The world is then just a hopeless wasteland of pitiless indifference. If you suffer from effects of injustice, under the sun, sorry, you're just unlucky. You're just unlucky. You drew the short straw on the cosmic crapshoot, and what we call justice is just an illusion. It isn't actually real. There's no meaning and no purpose and no good and no evil, no design, only a pitiless indifference. Why? Because the closed universe of time plus matter plus chance is not a personal intelligence and doesn't care one whit about your tears or protest. And yet we can't help ourselves because we're moral machines. We can't help ourselves but to protest injustice in our day. And like every culture before, ours is a culture of contradiction. We want a world under the sun apart from God, but we don't like the results. And we talk like we're atheists and agnostics, but immediately borrow Judeo-Christian values when we're wronged. Like, look, if I came up and steal your lunch, life under the sun, no one cares. What are you going to do about it? You say, well, that's wrong. For who? It was great for me. That was a wonderful burger. Thank you. No, but it's wrong. Says who? Says who? To which objective appeal are you demanding my allegiance? You mean there's right and wrong, justice and injustice, apart from your own personal feelings? You mean there's a standard that's bigger than yourself? Because look, this relativism, which is what we've tried for quite a while now, it's like, hey man, what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me. That all works until I steal your lunch. And they're like, no! How dare you? How dare you? Tell me how dare you. So how dare you on your how dare you? Right? That's where we end up. In West Seattle where I lived, they used to have these guys that would, they were the environmentalist guys, and they always had the little day glow vests on. So they could have you sign something. People like to sign things in Seattle. And a lot of signing. You don't get sprinkles on your donuts, like by 3 o'clock, there is a protest. I mean, it's just wild to live in that place. It's just wild. And so every now and then I would engage in conversations with these guys with the vests. And you could see them a mile away. So it was like, oh, this is gonna be good. And my wife's just like, no, please, Lord. We just want to go in the record store, you know? And so I would stop and I would talk to them and I would engage in a conversation. And they, you know, I remember this one conversation. It was not an infrequent conversation because it was often why they were there on this particular corner. They were talking about the environment and things that we can be doing for caring for the environment. I'm like, yeah, man, I think that's great. Like, we should care about the place that we live. That kind of makes sense. And I would ask this question knowing what the response would be. I said, so are you like a Christian or something? And they're like, I just shot Bambi's mom. Or like, you know, how dare you? And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, why would, no, I'm not a Christian. Well, then, okay, maybe I'm confused. Like, why should I care? Why should I care? If it's just might makes right and the strong eat the weak, and it's just all evolutionary process of an atom to atom, there's no justice that we can be talking about. There's no ultimate right or wrong or good or bad. It's all just selfishness. So what you're saying is there's no ultimate standard, but it's just better for us as a species, which is basically what you're appealing to is my selfishness. And I don't think that's worked right now. I think the reason why you're on this street corner is because we're selfish. And we tend to overuse things that we probably shouldn't, and we don't really care about everybody else, and that's why we're in the problem that we're in. And oh, by the way, like, I agree with you, we should care about this world, but I have an objective standard for that because God made it. God made this world, and he made me to live in his world, and I should love what the God who loves me loves. And if I don't do that, then how can I say I have a good relationship with him? I at least have an objective moral standard for caring for the environment. You, my friend, just have feelings. And that's not going to get you very far. And lastly, you're appealing to the very people that have made the problem. So the hero in your story is humans. But who did you just say messed this world up? Humans. How's that going to work? And oh, by the way, the zero carbon footprint that you're aiming for, by you standing here and breathing with your little plastic vest on, you're ruining it. You're ruining it. It's all wrong, man. It's all wrong. And so what's my point? Well, it isn't to be a jerk, though that sounds very jerky. It's to help people think through, like, these demands and cries for things that we know are just instinctual in us. They're just in us, right? Justice, fairness, goodness, rightness is a cry for righteousness, a right relationship of everything. That's what righteousness is. It's having things rightly related one to another. And in the biblical story, that first and foremost is right relationship with God, which then makes a people that want to live righteously, which means what? A right relationship with other people. And does it end there? No. It extends there. It means that they not only want to have a right relationship with God that flows into a right relationship with other humans, but it affects how they have a right relationship with the things that they use and the world in which they live and the neighborhoods and the houses that they inhabit. It means living rightly. And it can't just be our feelings. But life under the sun is like that. You know, some of you know, my background was philosophy. I say background, but I just because I loved it. I really love philosophy. And Jean-Paul Sartre was one of the existentialists that I read a lot. He says this, he says very interesting. He says, talking about matters of justice, he says, the existentialist, him, and those that were like him, on the contrary, finds it extremely embarrassing that God does not exist, for there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. There can be no longer any good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. It is nowhere written that the good exists, that one must be honest or must not lie. Excuse me. Since we are now upon the plane where there are only men, Dostoevsky once wrote, if God does not exist, everything would be permitted. And that, for existentialism, is the starting point. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist, and man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend upon, either within or outside himself. He discovers forthwith that he is without excuse. Did you catch that? The atheist says that if God does not exist, there is no such thing as ultimate objective good and justice, only our personal preferences and tastes. Everything is permitted, so why the outrage? Why are we so upset? You know, when someone talks to you about racial equality, ask them why, because I care very much about that. But the reason I care about that is because I believe everything starts with the image of God. I go to the Bible. I don't abandon it to find racial equality, right? So why? Why should I care about that? Why should you care about that? In a world that's absent from God, do what you want to whomever you want if it means that you get to advance and your genes get to be propagated. Look, if we want to live under the sun without God in the picture, then evil and injustice and wickedness are just simply words without meaning and only experiences that are painful but not ultimately moral. We're nothing but a bunch of fizzing chemicals, and that's it. We're so eager to take control, so eager to see if we can make this world work without the one who made it and formed it for himself. And we might hate the effects of injustice, but we don't hate it enough to find the true source and standard of goodness and justice. And that's the problem. It's a right instinct for us to cry for justice in our day, but it just comes too short if it doesn't end upon God himself. And in the final analysis, we have to admit, we just simply don't want God. And it isn't that God doesn't exist. It's that we don't want God to exist. That's the problem. We don't want him to exist. There's a former head of philosophy of law, philosophy and law at NYU. His name was Thomas Nagel. I actually liked reading him. I still like reading him. I think he's retired now. But he was honest enough to admit this. He says this, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Isn't that honest? That's the truth. I don't want there to be a God because it would mean everything changes. So what he said, what he's saying in verse 17, where I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's no time. There is a time for every matter and for every work. You're listening to a struggle under the sun. Evil and injustice is pointless. And yet in his heart, as he's preaching to himself, he knows that God is the ultimate standard and judge of the righteous and wicked, what is good and evil, what is just and unjust, and only he has both the power and the perfection to judge justly. And one day, the righteous judge will judge justly. One day, King Jesus will stand from his throne. He will call humanity to give an account to him. The dead will rise to those who found in him and now will enter their rest. And those who opposed him and refused him and went the way of injustice and oppression and evil and sin will be rightly judged and condemned. That's the way it's going to be. And there's no way to avoid that. And the only hope for killing this locked-in cycle of retribution and violence is to believe that there is a God that ultimately is going to judge justly in the world. The theologian Miroslav Volf, writing in his book Exclusion and Embrace, talking about war-torn South African African tribes that are locked in a cycle of retributive violence, where someone kills a family member from one tribe, and of course the lash-out response is to kill someone from their tribe, and then it just ends in generational violence and death. And his observation was, in the West, especially in the kind of liberal-minded West, where we have a stillborn God, a God that has no fangs, no claws, he's not going to scare anybody, he's just like a snuggly kitty that comes up on your lap, and he just purrs, it makes you feel better about your life. He says that kind of God is utterly useless. And he goes on to say that it's only in the imaginations of suburban America where we could come up with a God that doesn't judge and isn't ultimately just. But in war-torn land where there's rape and murder, what kills retributive violence is knowing that there is a God who is the perfect judge who will judge justly. And because of hope found in him, we can stop violence and retribution. Because we know ultimately at the end of the day, God will make it right. God will make it right. This is why I love the Bible. Instead of pretending that we're all good and only occasionally do wrong, it says what's true. You sin because you're a sinner. You know, you do wrong because you're wrong. And you are by nature evil. Evil. Even my little one, especially your little one. Especially your little one. You do wicked things because you're wicked. And you need a Savior, not to enhance your already awesome life. You need a Savior to redeem you from your sinful nature and rescue you from God's just judgment. Because he's a just God. And without his rescue and righteousness, you will die and you will stand in judgment before him and you will get what you want, eternity without his loving rule. You didn't want him in this life, you won't have him forever. Your will be done forever. Forever. And here's the problem. Under the sun, this is what we should expect. In our day, instead of placing the rightful blame of evil and injustice squarely on our shoulders, we blame God and we become angry at him and we write in protestation against God and, well, God set it up all this way. That's why Proverbs 19:3 says, people ruin their lives by their own folly and then are angry at the Lord. They're mad at him. You make a bunch of dumb decisions, you completely reject his rule and his care and his grace over your life. You want to run the experiment too and live life under the sun, and then you're shaking your fist at him wondering why everything is just terrible. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And so now he's stated the problem, and now he's going to give us, and this is quicker, I promise. He's going to give us answers from under the sun. Okay, this is the answers that you would get apart from God. All right, are you ready? So from 18 to 22, he's going to give you some answers, but apart from God. He says this in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?
So you're like, wait a minute. He's positively said work is from the hand of God and we should rejoice in it. And now he's negatively saying work is terrible and vanity, and yet that's what you should do. Which is it? It's both. That's what he's saying. It's both. Apart from God, you don't have many things left. So you know what? Have fun at work. Enjoy. Enjoy. What we experience here and now, what he's saying is a proving ground to display our need. Our need. Because apart from God, we not only die like beasts, we act like beasts. We gather in groups, we hunt and attack, we maim the weak. That's what we do. That's what we humans do. We create sophisticated, even culturally acceptable ways to prey on others. But really what we're doing is we're just acting like beasts. We are forever inventing ways to treat each other unjustly. And all of our pomp and arrogance, all of our social climbing and our pursuit of power and our love of wealth comes to nothing as we die the same as animals. We breathe our last, we become the same particles of dust that we were fashioned from, because apart from God, under the sun, who in the world knows what's going to happen to us after we die? And under the sun is a place of conjecture and speculation, a place of shadows, a place of blindness. There is no hope, no confidence, and no revelation of the right and the good. Maybe all this life can offer to us is what we can produce. Maybe we should just enjoy the work that we have and accept this small comfort, since there is no answer for all of our troubles. Punch the clock, work your job, have a beer, pretend it's enough. And that's what a great majority of Americans are doing right now. It's no wonder why depression and suicide rates are through the roof. There's all kinds of correlations that you can draw. I think the main culprit is we just have no idea why we're here. We have no clue why we're here, why we exist. But this temporary satisfaction of just punching the clock and working our job and having a beer, it doesn't last. And you know, he goes back in chapter 4. He can't ignore the oppression that he sees, so he loops back now to the oppression again. Verses 4, 1 through 3. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. You hear us affecting him now? It's not just a philosophical, abstract issue. Now he is moved and he is bothered. The tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under, there it is, the sun. That's life under the sun. Listen, young men, young women, if you're the little ones in our congregation here this morning, let him pay the dumb tax. He already ran the experiment. He's letting you know what it's like. You want to experience a life filled with pain and misery, of rootless dissipation, of meaninglessness, of utter vanity, where everything you do is frustrated, and you can't, no matter how hard you work, make it all right? If that's what you want, okay, go ahead and live your life apart from God. My recommendation would be not to do that. And look, if you're old and you're here and you've lived that life and you think it's too late for you, it's not. It's not at all. And the one benefit that you have is experience. You've run 100 experiments. How's that going for you? Why in the world would we continue to repeat the same mistakes, pursuing the same folly, the same death, the same despair? Nothing's going to satisfy except for the one who made you for himself. Not ultimately. It's all just temporary. Hevel, smoke. That's life under the sun, power to the oppressors, tears without a comforter. But it will not always be this way. So here's our great hope. This is reality. Listen, I think sometimes the best comfort that we can give to one another, especially someone who's suffering at the hands of someone's wickedness or sin, at the hands of an oppressor, sometimes the best comfort we can give someone is just simply to tell them, hey, it's not supposed to be this way. Your tears are justified. This isn't what God made when he made the world and put us in it. And it's not always going to be this way. Hope is coming for all of us. Why? Because God is on a justice mission. He is committed and doggedly determined to bring his kingdom into the world, where his righteous rule will pervade and invade everything. And that hope should steel you in these moments when everything seems wrong and everything seems chaotic and our own country feels like it's tearing itself apart and nothing looks sound and inflation is through the roof and all the things that we, you know, have found comfort in the last few years are like real estate prices went up and we're like, come on, man, all looks good. And then it's just an opportunity and a reminder of the vapor of life and a challenge and invitation to ground yourself in the one thing that can't be moved, the righteous grace and favor of our living God. And as this preacher king considers all of this evil and impression on the sun, he is wondering if those who are dead or unborn are better off. And I think the reason why is at least they don't have to see the stuff that we're dealing with. And like Jeremiah, you know, he's despairing of his life. He wants the trouble to all be over. It would be better that I wasn't even born, is really what he's saying. And in all his wisdom, he doesn't have the answer. And listen, brother and sister, I know you're in a church and it all feels very strange. We're asking big questions about meaning and existence. And you will always find someone with initials next to their name that are going to tell you something completely opposite of what I'm saying today. I'm not the authority. God is. And God is speaking clearly. And so the question is, what are you going to do with a God who still speaks? What are you going to do with a God that knows you better than you know yourself and he's tapping into areas of your heart and life that need to be exposed? And he's doing it even now. What are you going to do? Are you going to close it off? Are you going to pretend that he's not there? Are you going to continue living your life the way that it is? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Look, the comfort we find where there's no comforter is the Savior he sends. The reason why we can have hope and comfort is because God sends his comfort in the world, Jesus. And Jesus says that he's going to send another comforter, which means he's the comforter. I'm going to send another comforter. Who is it? The Paracletes, the Holy Spirit, the helper that's going to come alongside, and he's going to comfort us. He's going to send the Spirit into the world so that the people of God dealing with eyes wide open, oppression all around them, evil and injustice within them, they can themselves be cleansed again and made anew, and the Spirit of God leading us to faith in Jesus, giving us eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of a Savior who is satisfied because he sent himself into a world to save sinners, of which we all have to conclude we're the foremost. There's hope for us. And there's not just hope at the end of our days. There's hope right now. There's hope in this moment. That God can continue, as Romans 3 says, to be just, to hold everyone and everything accountable for injustice in his world, and also at the same time, by sending his Son into the world, the justifier of the ungodly. And you know what that requires? You just raise your hand and go, that's me. That's me. That's me. Brother and sister, God is not only willing to release you from the power of the sins that you committed, this morning he's willing to release you from the power of the sins that have been committed against you. And if you're here and you don't see a way forward, if you don't see how in the world you can ever break out of this cycle of the influence of what others have done to you, if you've had no comforter, he offers himself to you. And he goes to a cross and endures the shame and allows himself to be the exchange that you need. That's why we take communion. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the table. We're going to bring the elements back to our seat. We're going to take a moment, and we're going to talk to our Father. We're going to ask him for what he offers: freedom, grace, forgiveness found only in Jesus. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your kindness and your wisdom. Lord, what a thing to not only be treated so well by you, but for you to just continue to give us wisdom, to clarify all the confusing things, to cut through all the fog, to settle us, to settle our souls and to establish our feet, to open our eyes and to make pliable our hearts once again so that the seeds of the gospel can be planted and new life can grow. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is a church on the side of justice, but our response to injustice is to begin with us, to begin with ourselves, to not be blind to what's happening in the world, but certainly not to think that somehow we're immune or excused from participating in the ways in which this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Every slander, every word of gossip, every withdrawal that we have from somebody that we dislike, every time we act in ways that are so unlike you, we create further wickedness and evil and injustice in the world. And so, Lord, help us just acknowledge that and thank you for the grace offered to us this morning in Jesus. Lord, cleanse us and wash us again that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus so that we can leave these doors and live rightly. Rightly connected to you and everything else. Lord, make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.